The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
All right, well, we've been going along in John for the last few months, and we're going to continue on with that today. We'll be in John chapter 8. We'll finish up John chapter 8. And so if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up there. And if you forgot your Bible or if you don't own a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. People are upstairs and downstairs and they'll bring one out to you. So just keep your hand up there for long enough for them to spot you. Let's take a minute and open our time here in God's Word in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for a chance to come together as the church and to worship you and to worship you in all sorts of different ways. Lord, sometimes singing a song just has such a strong connection to our hearts. And sometimes you speak to us so clearly just through a phrase in a song. And so we thank you for the opportunity to do that. And Lord, your word never returns empty. And so we know that as we come to John 8 today, that you can speak to us, and that as our spirit is open to your spirit, that we can learn and be challenged by you in that, and that we can worship you in that. And Lord, we can worship you with our giving and with our community that we experience just talking with each other before and after the service. All of these things, Lord, we want to offer to you as an act of worship, and we want to do these things for your glory. So I pray that would happen today. And I pray that as we get into your word and I take the role of the teacher today, that I would be able to step out of your way and simply allow you to speak through me. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last Sunday we saw Jesus still in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles, doing some pretty controversial teaching there in the court of the women, is what it's called in that area, under the shadow of these giant candelabra-like things that sat high above the city, creating kind of an incredible show of light during the feast. And in this dramatic setting, with crowds of people everywhere, he raised his voice above the chatter of the masses, and he declared, "I am the light of the world. I am the only one worth following because I am the only one that the Father has sent." The religious leaders challenge him once again there. And once again, Jesus appeals to the fact that he is the Son of God the Father. But his teaching in the court of the women under the shadow of those giant symbols of God's guiding light did not end there. He goes on to explain with even greater clarity how living outside of Christ, living outside of the light of Jesus, was simply darkness. There was no in-between. There was no half-light. You were either in the light or you were in the darkness. It was very cut and dry. One of the biggest problems we see in John as a whole is that the critics of Jesus just seem to have a hard time accepting the form that God's Son takes. The very thing that bridges the gap between the eternal God and the temporal man is the thing that they find most offensive. They just can't get around their preconceived notions of what the Messiah should be like, what he should look like, what his goals should be. Unfortunately, Jesus says that they won't get it until he's dead on the cross. He says in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll realize that I am he." Jesus knew exactly why he was here on this earth. He knew exactly what his role was. He knew that he would die on behalf of mankind, and he knew that many would not understand who he was until he was actually gone. Even then, of course, most rejected him. Eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrected body rejected the truth of Jesus. the thing about faith is that it requires us to step off into a realm that we don't quite understand, that we don't quite comprehend. Once you've taken that initial step of faith, you're able to finally move forward and to gain a greater understanding of what it is that God's trying to say to us. Well, something in Jesus' teaching sparked the interest of a lot of people who were there in that crowd. And verse 30 tells us that many who heard him say these things believed in him. The text doesn't tell us what form that belief took, how that was expressed, but whatever it was, Jesus had reason to be skeptical about these possible new followers of him. And so he immediately turns his attention to them in verse 31 and following. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time here today. We'll start with verse 31, and we're going to go right through to the end of the chapter. So listen to verse 31 here in chapter 8. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" That last part is probably one of the most often quoted passages of Scripture, right? And quite honestly, a lot of times it's pulled out of context. But it's a commonly known phrase. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He's talking to these people who have expressed some sort of belief in Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, it's great that you've gotten caught up in this moment, and you have expressed some amount of belief in me. Something that I've said has caught your attention. But he says, you need to abide in my word. You need to remain, live, exist, rest in my word. Then I will know that you are truly my disciples. There's something to be said for the person who has the longevity of faith. Somebody who you can watch over a period of time. I think about people my dad's age, you know, who have been following Christ for 40, 50 years. Think about that. Just amazing to watch somebody over the long haul follow Christ, abiding in God's word. That's a beautiful thing. Jesus respects that. He says, abide in my word. Now, does that mean that if we mess up tomorrow or next year, for that matter, that it means we weren't really a Christ follower to begin with? No. Again, context is key here. Jesus is speaking to this group of people who have just expressed something. It's hard to even say what it was that they've expressed. The most rudimentary form of belief. And he says, we need to up the ante here. If you really do believe that I am who I say I am, you will respond well to the truth of what I have to say. See, some people will say that they accept Jesus, but they never make a single change in their lifestyle. They go on living in sinful patterns, or they never seek to understand God better than they do. They never seek to let his truth infect their lives. I like the idea of Jesus. They sort of want to keep him on a shelf, like a collector's item. I can't judge the nature of that person's heart, but I can point to Scripture, and I can say that Jesus seems to believe and seems to indicate that if you say you believe in him, but you ignore his teachings, then you aren't really one of his disciples, and God isn't really your father. It's pretty straightforward in that sense. Does the truth of God impact your life? Does it impact the decisions you make? Does your life look any different because of God's word? Can the footprints of God's word be found in the landscape of your life? And he says to these potential Christ followers that if you are truly my disciples, he says, look at verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth of God has this amazing power to free us from ourselves, to free us from sin. Freedom is the gift that God gives to those who accept his truth. Now, this probably would not seem like an offensive statement to us, but it was actually very offensive to the audience that Jesus was speaking to. They took great pride in tracing their lineage back to Abraham, and they took great pride in their Jewishness. The concept that they needed to be freed from anything just kind of rubbed them the wrong way. Over many centuries, the Jews had been enslaved by Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome. Even as Jesus is speaking, they're ultimately subject to Caesar. And yet in the midst of all that slavery, they had preserved their faith in the one God of Abraham. And so Jesus looks to this and he sees this pride that's in their hearts. And he says, You're taking too much, you're putting too much stock in your heritage, your lineage. Even though they had remained spiritually free, they were inwardly free. When it came to truth, they had reached a place of slavery again as Christ's new era began. They were certainly the preservers of that freedom in a great sense. This is God's chosen nation, Israel. This is the people that preserved the line of David, which ultimately gave us Jesus Christ. But that truth, that claim to fame, had become a cloud, keeping them from seeing the truth of Jesus. And oftentimes today, our heritage, our background, our history, can keep us from really seeing what the Christian life is all about. We could be prideful in our Christian pedigree. Some of you grew up in the church, and you know what I'm referring to here. I'm one of those guys who grew up in the church, grew up in some pretty conservative churches. One of them actually had the title Conservative Baptist in its name. And there's lots of good CB churches, by the way. But it doesn't get much more obvious than that, right? It's right in the title, Conservative Baptist. Then I got to college, and I met one of my roommates who told me he was a part of a church called the Primitive Methodist Church, which I thought, man, like, what are you rubbing sticks together for fire? I don't know what that is. Primitive Methodist. But there can be a pride that sort of creeps into a church tradition that leaves us feeling better than those around us. Some of you probably grew up in churches like that, where you really believed that you were better than someone else because of where you attended. That's just not the way that the church should act or feel. That's just not the way we should be. Well, that happens in the Christian life, and that's kind of what was happening there in the first century as Jesus is interacting with these people who would have been considered strong in their Jewish faith, but that strength had actually become a weight around them, and it actually kept them from seeing the truth of Christ. So when Jesus comes along and says that in him they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free, they take offense. And so they say to him in verse 33, they're getting offended here, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Not really true. They've been enslaved like four or five times, but we'll let that slide. "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus uses it as a chance to teach on the concept of slavery to sin. Verse 34, Jesus answers them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The fact of the matter is that we're all slaves. Before you came to Christ, you were a slave to sin. May not want to admit that, but it seems to be what Scripture says. Sin was your master. Sin owned you. Even if you gave money to charities and volunteered at a nursing home, you were still enslaved to sin before Christ. And then Christ became your master if you're a Christ follower today. And that's a whole different ballgame there. when Christ becomes your master. Because now we have the good master. Now we have the perfect master. The great lie that Satan tells us is that we're still then defined by our sin. Not so, if you're a Christ follower. You are meant to be free in Christ. That's the truth. In Christ, we have a new master, one that loves us, one that cares for us, one that seeks our best. See, it's so hard for us in our sinful state to imagine being enslaved to someone who could be perfect. The perfect, sinless, non-abusive, all-loving master. But Jesus says, look, I'm the kind of master that sets you free, that has truth that can set you free. Can we get that? It's hard to wrap our brains around that. Sometimes slaves to Christ will go back to their old master and take up their old habits of sin. But you remain in the possession of Jesus Christ because he bought you with the blood that he bled on the cross, and he will go after you because he loves you so much, and because he is not willing to let you just slip off into the distance. He has a right to be jealous for your praise because he set you free, and that makes you free indeed. But all that Jesus' audience here in this passage hears is that Jesus, a Jew, is ignoring the privilege of their lineage back to Abraham and claiming that they are in need of freedom like some common slave. Some were already plotting Jesus' death. And verse 37 tells us because it says his word did not find a place in them. That's a phrase that ought to haunt you at times. Does God's word find a place in you? There was no place in their hearts for the freedom-giving word of Christ. See, oftentimes the way we grow in our spiritual lives is not by rigorously reading 10 chapters a day or rigorously praying on our hands and knees for 4 hours a day. The way we grow sometimes is that we come to a point where we can honestly turn to God and say, I'm trying to create a space in my heart for your word. I'm trying to make that place available. And when we do that, we find that he was actually trying to speak to us all along. We just couldn't hear it. Or in the case of Jesus' listeners, we were too prideful to hear it. Well, it's one thing to say that a person can't hear Jesus because they are enslaved and have no room in their hearts for him. But in the next few verses, Jesus will take his criticism to another level. He begins in verse 38 by talking about fathers. It's a harsh section here. It says, I speak of what I have seen with my father and what you have heard from your father. It's a provocative statement. Who exactly is their father? He'll go on with this. They hold the line in verse 39, claim Abraham as their father. It's a common thing, Jewish circles, to say that Abraham is their father, even though he lived thousands of years before them. The Old Testament tells us that out of Abraham came a great nation. So he is the greatest patriarch of all of Israel's history. And yet Jesus insists in verse 39 that Abraham is not their father because they're not following his example at all. In fact, they're even trying to kill Jesus, which shows that they have a different father. Of course, they're talking genetic heritage, and Jesus is talking spiritual. John keeps adding layer upon layer to the contrast between a life lived for Jesus and one lived for ourselves. And his basic point is that if your life is not being lived for Jesus, then ultimately you are living for the evil one. Jesus talked about walking in darkness versus light, being of this world and the one above, dying in sin versus dying in Christ, being slaves to sin versus being slaves to Christ, having God as your father versus having who? as your Father. Jesus hasn't said yet, but he'll make it clear soon enough. Let's follow the story a little further and watch this unfold. So they say, Abraham's our father. And Jesus responds, verse 39, No. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But you want to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. You can hear the tension growing here in this section as the rhetoric goes back and forth, right? He says, they say, he says. And you know how when you get into a verbal match with someone, after a while you start to play a little dirty, and maybe you just kind of pull out something that is just a pure insult, has nothing to do with your argument, but it just kind of feels good. That's kind of what Jesus' critics do next when they basically call him a bastard child because he was born to the Virgin Mary, right? They say, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And they're picking up on some of the talk that would have been happening surrounding Jesus. You know, you can imagine that as Jesus came into a town, someone would say, oh, he claims that his mother was a virgin. And someone else says, yeah, right, well, you know. And the talking begins. So they say, we weren't born of sexual immorality. Just a quick little jab. They're getting sick of the argument, so they just toss an insult out there. Jesus responds again. Tensions continue to rise. Verse 42. He just kind of ignores the little jab and goes on. He says, If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Don't answer. I'll tell you why. It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You cannot bear to hear my word. And here comes the sucker punch to the gut in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Well, if they were unsure of how Jesus felt previous to this statement, I think it's pretty clear now. Generally, when someone tells you that you're the spawn of Satan, you get the point pretty clearly that you have a significant difference of opinion, right? He says, don't claim Abraham as your dad and then go contrary to him. Don't act like a murderous liar and then claim God. I wonder at this point in this crowd if anyone got it. Did anyone get that what he was trying to tell them really had nothing to do with fatherhood, that they wanted to claim Abraham as God and God himself as their father, but that their actions made them look like a tool of Satan, that in wanting to kill Jesus because they didn't understand him, that they were actually doing the work of the devil? I wonder if even just a couple of people saw it and said, man, I don't want to do that. That's not who I want to be. I might not fully understand Jesus, but I'm willing to learn. It's not easy living for Christ. Never has been. You're always in the minority. Even when you live in some southern Bible Belt town, the only difference is that Satan wears a suit and says y'all a lot. It's the only difference. So what happens next? What do? If you're one of those people that's just been called a child of the devil, how do you respond? Well, you make your own accusations, right? Of course. First, they call him a Samaritan, which is essentially a racial slur. The Samaritans were a group that would have initially been Jewish, but they had been so thoroughly mixed with other religions and people groups that they had become sort of an entirely different group that was looked down upon pretty strongly by the Jews. And then they say he has a demon, which is different than what Jesus accused them of. Jesus accused them of doing the work of Satan, and they accused Jesus of being possessed by a demon. Well, Jesus dismisses this charge and gives them something else to balk at. Verse 51, he says, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Well, now they're convinced that he must be demon-possessed. And they say to him, even Abraham and the prophets died, but you say that those who obey your teaching will never die. Now, he's speaking about eternal life here, but they're not seeing that. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Well, yes, he is. Are you greater than the prophets who died? Again, the answer is yes. Who do you think you are? They say. Now, what Jesus could have said, if he lacked patience, as I probably would have, he could have said something really obnoxious. Could have looked and said, you guys are just really a bunch of idiots. I've been telling you all along who I am, and it's not who I think I am, it's who I am. But there's a reason why God is God and we are not. So how does Jesus respond to this? He calls attention to the fact that in the end, he is not seeking his own glory. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus is being accused of being a liar, of having racial slurs put on him, of being accused of being demon-possessed, his great argument is to say, you realize I'm not actually seeking my own glory. You realize that's not my point here. What a great example for us. Jesus is always seeking the glory of the Father. Listen to verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. He says, you don't really know him. You almost sense that Jesus is taking pity on them as he goes forward, to the point that he even concedes that Abraham is their father. They are in the lineage of Abraham. But they just can't seem to get that connection. Look at 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He's probably referring to the fact that God told Abraham that a whole nation would come from his children. He was excited about that. The Messiah would come from his lineage. But Jesus' listeners interpret his words in the most literal sense, and they mock him for it. They say, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? And then we get that great I am statement that has the ability to form the foundation for so much of what we believe. Verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. In the context here, they just mocked him for suggesting that Abraham, who existed so long ago, so long before Jesus' time, could have ever seen Jesus himself. And he basically says, look, the reality is that I was around long before him. Before Abraham was, I am. And this is heard exactly as it was meant to be heard. A statement of preeminence, and a statement of authority, and a statement of deity. And so they respond in a way that makes sense in their culture when someone appeared to blaspheme God. They tried to stone him. But it wasn't Jesus' time to endure that kind of abuse. So verse 59 tells us that he slips away out of the temple and leaves the struggle completely unresolved. This is one of those passages of Scripture where it just sort of ends abruptly without a clear picture of what was accomplished. There's no nice resolution. Jesus just kind of is gone. Certainly we don't have any big resolution to tie things up nicely here at the end. We're left with simply the truth of the passage. Jesus Christ is that truth. The truth brings about freedom. If your father is God, you'll get that. And if your father is Satan, you'll not. And this is why, for those of you that came to Christ as adults, the claims of Christianity seemed like complete nonsense to you. Until the Spirit began to work in you. And like a light bulb shining on something that you couldn't see before, the claims of Christ suddenly began to make sense. And you say, oh no, how did I not see that before? Because you had a different father. He says, then you will see, and then you abide. This group that Jesus was talking to, they just didn't get it yet. They admired something about Jesus. But when he started to challenge long-held beliefs about their people and about their souls, that's when they wanted to throw rocks at him. And I have to say that sometimes it feels like we haven't changed. It seems like there's a tendency in us to accept Christ as long as it doesn't require a whole lot of change. And we can even return to that mindset, that mode of operation. But as soon as Jesus starts pointing out the dark parts of our souls, as soon as he starts looking at us and saying, it seems like you're a liar. You've lied to yourself about your own goodness. It seems like you have murder in your heart. And it would seem like these are characteristics of Satan, not God. And so you judge who is your real father. When Jesus starts to challenge the self-inflated concept of our own goodness, we too get angry. We too want to throw rocks at him. We're fine with our faith being a good aid to meditation. We're fine with faith being something that helps us get through the day. We're fine with our faith being something that gives us tools for living a good life. But when our faith acts like a knife, carving out our sin and placing it before our eyes, we don't always like that. I certainly don't. I don't know anybody who does. Be a little bit masochistic to enjoy that. And yet, this is the truth. And this is what ultimately sets us free. When the truth of who we are is brought out into the open, and we have to deal with it, that's when freedom happens. The beautiful thing there is that we don't have to hide anymore. That's the great thing. We can just admit to being the sinners that we are, and we can work together to deal with that sin, and we can be free. And in that sense, the truth sets us free. For those of you here that have never experienced that freedom, I want to beg you to surrender to Jesus. I want to beg you to do that, to give your life over to him completely, and to let him show you the truth of yourself. For those of you that are followers of Christ, I want to ask you to take a look at yourself and ask yourself if you've gotten into a place where you're no longer being truthful with yourself and with God about your sin. If you somehow let yourself slip into that place, I want you to spend some time in confession over that. Talk to somebody you trust about that. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak back into your life and help you see the truth of who you are. Let the truth of Christ give you the freedom that God desires for you. We're going to close, as we do each week, by celebrating communion. We do this every week. Every time we gather together, there'll be people upstairs and downstairs holding a plate of matzah, which represents Christ's body offered up on the cross for salvation and for the glory of God. And then there'll be two cups for you to dip that matzah into. One is wine, one is juice, and you can choose whichever is appropriate for you. The cup represents Christ's blood, which was spilled out on our behalf when Jesus was murdered so that our sin could be paid for and we could experience eternal life. We'll give you two full songs to do this, so don't feel like you need to rush down here to take communion. It's best to spend some time in confession before God. For those of you who are not yet Christ followers, I would encourage you to ask yourself if you are ready to be embraced by the truth of God. And if the answer is yes, then we welcome you at the communion table as you accept those very tangible representations of the forgiveness for your sins through Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father God, again, thank you for your word. Lord, it's not easy to let your word be a knife in our hearts to carve out the sin. That is the hard work. But it is the work that is so beneficial. The beautiful thing is that it's your work, it's not ours. Pray that we would be submissive to your Holy Spirit in that. I pray these things in your name, your Spirit. Amen.